All right, Hebrews chapter 5. Melchizedek is the topic that's been assigned to me. And I have to tell you guys right up front, this topic is more of a thinker type of topic than a super fiery type of topic. Sometime you guys got to ask John Marancic about the Billings brethren being on fire for the Lord. Okay, just throw that in there. You guys got to ask John Marancic about that. Let's think of it this way. If you can do some follow-up with John Marancic on this. But if a fire's going and you put gas on a fire while it's going already, you get some really interesting, entertaining but scary. You get an interesting, scary, entertaining show. And Melchizedek isn't necessarily going to be like that. Okay, this is more where you put a log on the fire, and this thing's going to burn. It's going to burn long, and it's going to sustain you for a longer time, but it's not going to be probably quite as entertaining. So sometime you guys will have to ask John about that. But Hebrews chapter 5, let's go ahead and pick it up here in verse 9. Talking about Jesus, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. You are an awesome God. As we have had the privilege of contemplating on the last full day, your plan was set forth the very beginning, the first book of the Bible. We see that you had an eternal plan. And that plan, the centerpiece of that plan is Jesus Christ. And the consummation of that plan is the bride, your church. And we're appreciative, Father, that as we understand your scriptures, as they are opened up to us, we can see your mind. We come to know your thoughts and to be able to think like you do, to be able to see the way that you see. And I am just so thankful, Lord, for the scriptures and the way that you have set them forth. I ask that you would be with me this evening as I preach your word, that I would be able to lay forth clearly some key points concerning Melchizedek. I ask this through Christ's name. Amen. Melchizedek is the topic of Melchizedek, by the Holy Spirit's own admission here in Hebrews, there's much to say concerning him. That worries me, because I got an hour. Okay, and there is much to say concerning him. And he said, it's hard to explain. That really worries me. Okay? It's hard to explain. And then the third part hopefully worries you. It's hard to explain because you become dull of hearing. This is a little complicated topic. And some of the things I want to bring forth, you got to have your brain engaged. It requires a tremendous push to get from the realm of the physical into the realm of the spiritual, to be able to get into the realm of that which is unseen. I'm appreciative for some of the examples in the Gospels that are there to remind us of the passion that's required for us to see Jesus. You remember some Greeks in John chapter 12. They come to Philip and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Hopefully that's the attitude that every one of us has. We wish to see Jesus. You remember some blind guys as recounted in Matthew chapter 20. They were crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And basically, everybody was telling them to be quiet, and they kept crying out. And finally, Jesus asked them, "What do you want?" They said, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. This should be the prayer that each of us have, that our eyes would be opened, that we can see God as He is, that we can see Jesus in all of His glory. Some of the things concerning Melchizedek, that's on the other side. That's the realm of the spiritual. A little tougher to connect. So the writer of Hebrews warns, this is going to take some effort and maturity on our part to understand this teaching. I think limited understanding of an admittedly difficult topic, there can be a couple reasons for that. One, it is possible to have a poor teacher. I remember in college at Montana State University, Engineering Mechanics 251 and Organic Chemistry. I'm going to bring both of these kind of into play. The first two C's I got in my life, the only two C's I ever got in my life, same semester. I realized I was going to have to start working a little harder after that one. But Engineering Mechanics 251 and Organic Chemistry. Engineering Mechanics 251, I'm just going to be straight up, the teacher was terrible. The first day in class, he tells us 40% of us are going to flunk this class. At the drop date, 40% of the kids had dropped. Out of those that were left, 40% got D's and F's. I have no idea. Well, I do have a little idea of how I got a C, but I did not have a clue. It was statics and dynamics. Statics wasn't too bad. Once it started moving, I was in trouble. It was a problem for me. My brain struggled with that. But the teacher was not a good teacher. The way I got a C, actually, I ended up going to the last few weeks of the semester to another teacher who was teaching the same course. I ended up going to his help sessions, and I barely skated through. That was a poor teacher. Now, organic chemistry, in complete honesty, the reason I got a C in that is because I was lazy. Okay? Organic chemistry wasn't particularly interesting to me, and that showed up in my laziness. I remember I got a 45% on an organic chemistry test. We're doing some synthesis, and 45%, and I looked at that thing, and the class average was a 45. I wasn't the only person disinterested and lazy in that class. Okay? They graded on the curve. I got a C. But we actually had a tremendous teacher for that class. That was my fault. As we relate this to the topic of Melchizedek, number one, we can't blame the Holy Spirit for being a poor teacher. Now, you can blame me a little bit, and you might get to after tonight, but you can't blame the Holy Spirit. He's put forth everything we need to be able to see what we need to see. Okay? It's in here. Now, the part that's important for the listener is that we engage our brain, that we're going to be interested in this, that we want to see Jesus in all of His glory. We don't have, if we want to be like Christ, then we need to see the full revelation of God as revealed in the Scriptures. And so neither disinterest nor laziness should be a part of who we are as Christians. And so I challenge you tonight, listen up, turn on your brain, and this is one of those deals that it might be a situation where you need some prerequisite classes to fully grasp this. If you do, that's okay. Try to stay with me. You'll get something out of it. And you can go back and get your prerequisites and then sometime later pull out the tape or have somebody else teach it to you. Okay? There's some good stuff in here, but just encourage you, work with me here. Have that brain engaged. There's four main points that I want you to pick up today. In this whole, all these things we have to say concerning Melchizedek, I'd like you to remember these four things. Number one, there is an inseparable link between the priesthood and the covenant. Okay, and we're gonna hit these as we go through it. But there's an inseparable link between the priesthood and the covenant. Secondly, both the eternal priesthood and the eternal covenant were introduced by God in Abraham's day. Okay? God gave an introduction of both the eternal priesthood and the eternal covenant in the days of Abraham. Third, the full revelation of that eternal priesthood and covenant came with Christ's ascension to the throne. If all you read was Genesis, you wouldn't know much. Okay? Genesis does not have much to say concerning Melchizedek. Okay? Hebrews has quite a bit to say concerning Melchizedek. So that the full revelation of that eternal priesthood and covenant came with Christ's ascension to the throne. And finally, the fourth point is that eternal perfect priesthood and covenant hold tremendous blessings for us as Christians. So there are some things that we can take out of this right away and have a little bit of gas thrown on that fire at the end. All right, number one, there's a link between the priesthood and the covenant. They are inseparable. As I mentioned earlier, God has a goal of lifting our thinking from the physical to the spiritual. Many times, I have used the terminology foreshadow. I don't really think that's good terminology. I think Steve Doty has maybe mentioned that where it kind of hit me. Foreshadow is probably... The idea behind it, I think, is sound, but the terminology is a little bit lacking. If there's a shadow that shows up, there has to be something real that existed previously to the shadow. The shadow is, it's a reflection, if you will, of the substance, of that which is real. So, if we think about it this way, the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic priesthood, and we're going to get into that a little bit, they are a shadow, or let's think of it this way, they are a copy of that which already existed. The words of Hebrews would say they're a copy. So sometimes it's easy to think, well, to get a picture of God, and God had this ultimate design he was getting to, but along the way he's practicing. And as he's practicing, you know, he's making little models and testing them out and seeing how they're working, and then he's going to get to this final product. That's not the way this worked. God had a final product. God had something that's eternal, that's existed forever. And what God has done is now he's taken this real live car and he's made a remote control version of it to show us that we can handle it easier. We can turn it over, look at it, and learn some things about it. So as I talk about the priesthood and the covenant, I'm first of all going to talk briefly about the Mosaic covenant, that given on Mount Sinai, and the Aaronic priesthood, or Levitical priesthood. Because those are the remote control thing that we can turn around and look at and understand some things, first of all, to get a picture of what God's eternal plan has been. All right. Let's quickly then look at the replica for some teaching purposes. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Hey, one of the things I did in Billings, I taught through the book of Hebrews and I memorized it. I wrote some stuff on it, and I would quote a chapter to the congregation before I taught on that chapter. And then I told them at the end, they had to put up with me trying to quote the whole book. And so as a review, I quoted the whole book of Hebrews. And I left out two verses. And one of the ones that I left out was Hebrews 7, verse 12. One of the most important verses in the whole book. Okay? One of my favorites. I don't know how that happened to me, but it happened. When the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. And first of all, let's notice, though, in verse 11. The Levitical priesthood, on the basis of it, the people received the law. On the basis of the priesthood, the people received the law. At first glance, you could think, well, that just means the priests taught the people the law. But actually, there's something deeper going on here. There could be no covenant that was administered without a priesthood that existed. On the basis of the priesthood, the people received the law. I'm not going to go into this in great length tonight, but I want you to think about this. Psalm 99, verse 6, Moses is included as a priest. Moses and Aaron were among your priests. Moses is listed there as a priest. If you look at Exodus chapter 40, verses 17 through 33, you are going to see Moses performing priestly functions. turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 19 through 21. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Moses is performing a priestly service there, isn't he? The covenant entered in with Moses performing that position as priest. I think the Holy Spirit is careful when he says the Levitical priesthood there. Moses was a part of the Levitical priesthood. Now he goes on and he further expounds upon this, talking about the Aaronic priesthood, and he's going to talk about Aaron as the high priest. And it seems to me from the scripture, and you're welcome to check this out and argue with me on this if you want, but it seems to me that once under the law, Aaron was prescribed as high priest. At that point in time, Moses no longer had those priestly duties. But there was a priesthood already in place, and on the basis of that, the people received the law. The priesthood existed with the covenant. But, now you think about this. Secondly, the law defined the priesthood. Can anybody be a priest? No. Under the old covenant, not just anybody could be a priest. I kind of like the Mormons. They're pretty funny. They get these priests of Aaron. They also get priests of Melchizedek. We're not going. But they get these priests of Aaron. Boy, that's really interesting because the old covenant was very clear. The only way that you could be a priest of Aaron is if you were his descendant. And matter of fact, the rebuilding of the temple in Nehemiah, for example, they searched the genealogical records. Some of those priests could not find their records and they were excluded from that service. Because their records weren't able to be found. So, there is a priesthood that had to be in place in order for the covenant to be given, but at the same time, the covenant, the law, defined this priesthood. There's an inseparable link between the priesthood and the covenant. That's the main point I'm driving at. Hey, I like to think of it as a little bit of spiritual irreducible complexity. Okay? You know, the irreducible complexity when it comes to creation evolution. They talk about, you know, some of the, when you get down to the cellular level, some of these things that can't stand by themselves. They have to be joined with the other parts, okay, for it to be able to function. That's the way this is. The priesthood cannot stand by itself apart from the covenant, and there can be no covenant that stands apart from the priesthood. The book, the scripture, the book of Hebrews in particular, is very clear on that part. On that point. So, there's a mutual dependence of each one upon the other. Now we're ready for that verse that I forgot to quote. Verse 12. When the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Again, sometimes in the past, you have a tendency to read what you think something says or what you expect it to say instead of what it says. Okay? And there's a tendency to think, well, since there's a new covenant coming in, the law is going to be changed. There has to be a priesthood that's changed with that. It's not what it says. It says when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Okay? The priesthood was changed. If the priesthood is going to be changed because there's this inseparable link, because these are joined together, if that priesthood is going to be changed, the covenant, there has to be a change of covenant also. How does that work? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill them. Jesus came to bring in, to fulfill the original priesthood and covenant. See, the law, as I mentioned earlier, was a shadow of the things to come. The new covenant is the substance of God's mind and plans. When I say of the things to come, God, that already existed. God already had it in terms of the revelation to us. It was things to come. God's eternal plan constituted the priesthood of Melchizedek, not of Aaron. some people who try to put forth an idea of evolution of religion, evolution of Jewish religion is how we got Christianity. I mean, impossible. Impossible because of some of the things that God set forth back there in the book of Genesis. God's plan all along was for the priesthood. It was a priesthood of Melchizedek, not of Aaron. The purpose of that Aaronic priesthood was to teach us. It was the remote control car that we could turn over and look at to understand some things about the real priesthood. So it's just a matter of timing when the priesthood would be changed. So when Aaron's order was replaced with the order of Melchizedek, then there had to be a change from the law of Moses to a new covenant. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 6. This was cool for me. Yeah, I know I sometimes get kind of into this sort of stuff and my brain gets working on it forever and I get all these different thoughts going on. But in Hebrews chapter 6, something I pondered over for a long time, talked to various guys about, talked to my dad about, and it's kind of weird. He ended up being right, okay, from what I found. But in Hebrews chapter 6, let's pick it up in verse 13. I'm going to try to tie these two together, the priesthood and the covenant. Verse 13, from when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more, to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice, there's two unchangeable things that are mentioned here in Hebrews 6. Now, it took me a long time, a lot of stuff rolling around my head, to come to a conclusion on what those two unchangeable things are. I've had people say, well, God made a promise, and there was an oath to back up that promise. And both the promise and the oath were the two unchangeable things. And it doesn't add up. I've had something that's a better answer, and I even thought this for a while. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. That promise, that oath given to Abraham, had two in there. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Those are the two unchangeable things. But when you look at this in context, and hopefully I'm going to be able to make a point here that'll connect for you. When you look at this in context, Hebrews 5, what he started talking about was Melchizedek. He ventures off and ends up discussing this covenant that God made with Abraham. And he talks about two unchangeable things. He ends chapter 6 talking about Melchizedek. And he goes into Hebrews chapter 7 really emphasizing the priesthood. And you follow this through. There is another oath that's brought forth in chapter 7. And that oath has to do that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if I can contrast this. If the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. What if we have an unchangeable priesthood? Wouldn't we have to have with that an unchangeable covenant? If we have an eternal unchangeable covenant, we'd have an unchangeable priesthood that goes with that. The two unchangeable things that are mentioned in Hebrews 6 is the covenant that was first introduced with Abraham and the priesthood that was introduced within one chapter of that covenant from the Old Testament. Those are the gems from Genesis. All right. Everybody with me? Is it? I know this is a little complicated stuff. I'm trying to pack a lot in there. So come up for air real quick. Here we go again. All right. Might only get a C. Hey, that's better than a D or an F. If 40% of you flunk, then we'll have to get Mr. Wilson to get up here and try this again. Both the real priesthood, and notice I said real priesthood, both the real priesthood and the real covenant were introduced in the days of Abraham. Before we get there, let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. If a man makes a covenant, a couple parties make a covenant, once it's been ratified, you can't set it aside or add conditions to that. It's set. Now the promises, verse 16, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now listen to this. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Is there an eternal covenant? It was not the covenant that was introduced on Sinai. That was added. But there is a covenant that has not been invalidated. All right, here we go. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. The real priesthood, but it has to do with Jesus Christ. The real covenant also has to do with a covenant that was made with Christ. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 14. We're going to do it in this order. We're going to look at the priesthood first, and then the covenant. Genesis 14, actually I'm going to pick it up in verse 18. The context, Abram basically had to end up rescuing Lot. Abram and his trained men went out and put the whoop on a bunch of kings, and as part of their victory, there were a lot of spoils of war. And in verse 18 of Genesis 14, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tenth of all." That is what Genesis has to say about Melchizedek. One other verse in the Old Testament has something to say about Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But here in Genesis, that's all it has to say about Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 brings some of this into clearer view. Hebrews 7 summarizes. Melchizedek was, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness. Melchizedek was king of Salem, which is king of peace. Melchizedek was without father or mother. Melchizedek was without genealogy. That's interesting. If you look at the book of Genesis, anytime somebody prominent is mentioned, there's genealogy mentioned. Not so with Melchizedek. Without genealogy. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That's Melchizedek. Made like the Son of God. That's Melchizedek. And he abides a priest forever. That's Melchizedek. There's an eternal priesthood. And there's an eternal priest. I know there's debate. Is Melchizedek really Jesus? Is he not Jesus? Is he a type of Jesus or is he Jesus? I just challenge you. Honestly, go through this list of things. Who's the King of Righteousness? Who's the King of Peace? Who's without father or mother? Who's without genealogy? Who has neither beginning of days nor end of life? Who's made like the Son of God? Who abides a priest forever? Jesus is the only being that I know of that fulfills all of these. And with that, we should probably add into, he blessed Abraham, didn't he? And the lesser is blessed by the greater. This guy is clearly greater than Abraham, and Abraham is the father of us all. You aren't going to find an individual greater than Abraham here in the Old Testament. This guy's greater than Abraham. So, it's pretty apparent to me that the eternal priest, the one who abides a priest forever, is Jesus Christ. Now, along with that, go with me to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, of course, we know Abraham believed God, believed the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so, God tells Abraham, is a fair question in verse 8. He says, Genesis 15, verse 8, he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And it came about, when the sun had set, that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, to your seed, literally, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." I think somebody already mentioned this. But in a covenant, typically, when a covenant's, there's two parties, right? There's an agreement. So these things are cut in half, and usually one guy would start at one end and one the other, and they walk through these together. Where's Abraham in this whole thing? He's watching it. I think, as Mark says, he's getting a vision of this thing, but he's not passing between. What's passing between is a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Who is that? On it? With someone? The seed? Who's the seed? Jesus. Who's Jesus? God? God making a covenant with himself? Galatians 3, "Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one." There's an eternal covenant. Remember the old covenant? It was dependent on if you keep it, right? I kind of like what we call the new covenant, what's also called the eternal covenant, because it's dependent on one who definitely keeps it. Okay. So, the introduction of both the eternal priesthood and the eternal covenant, a couple thousand years before Jesus made his appearance on earth in the flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. It's pretty awesome. God in the eternal plan. He introduced this in Genesis among other reasons, to show there's an eternal God that wrote this book. You aren't going to be able to take something that's spiritually irreducible, complex, and deny that there's intelligent designer. There is one. The priesthood and covenant, irreducible, irreducibly complex. Both of these introduced in the days of Abraham. All right, third point. The full revelation of the eternal covenant and the priesthood happens through Christ's ascension. Really, it's impossible to understand what's going on apart from the coming of Jesus Christ. The law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. That Mosaic law had a purpose. It still has a purpose as we teach people. It's a tutor that leads people to Christ. It was added, though, because of transgressions. It helps us to understand the real thing when we see it. Now let's think about the priesthood. Was Jesus a priest when he was on earth? Let's go to Hebrews for the answer. Don't take my word for this. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with which reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises, according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it's witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In case that's not clear enough, let's go to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 4. Talking about Jesus. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to law. Now, Joseph Smith's translation of that reads a little differently, just in case you were wondering about that. It's nowhere near that. But the inspired Word of God says if Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. Because when he was on earth, that Mosaic covenant was in effect. And Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not a descendant of Aaron. He could not be a priest while he was on earth. So the full communication of what's going on here could not happen apart from Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the throne. It's through his ascension to the throne that he, for our benefit, receives that position as high priest. Let's go back to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, I want to start in verse 4. He's talking about priests. Verse 4, he says, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus did not glorify himself so as to become high priest. The one who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. I think most of us are familiar with the way that that passage of Scripture is interpreted in the New Testament. That has to do with the events of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Acts 13 is clear on that. Okay? In the same way, Jesus, while he was in flesh, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. That having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. In what ways was Jesus lacking perfection while He was here on earth? In what way did He have to be made perfect? Is there something lacking in His character while He was here on earth? No. But He was in a fleshly body, wasn't He? He had to receive that body of glory. See? Having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. It's Jesus' ascension to the throne that reveals to us His position as the eternal high priest. And it's the same way. Thank you very much. In the same way, it's the glorified Christ who's the true covenant maker. Flip to Hebrews chapter 7. Apparently somebody thought the teacher needed to come up for air. I know this is a lot, and I would apologize for it, except the writer of Hebrews doesn't. He says, get tough, okay? So, get tough. All right, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20, talking about Jesus being priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In verse 20, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, to the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Look, if Jesus is an eternal, unchangeable high priest, then he also, likewise with that, if there's an inseparable link, he is the guarantee of an eternal, perfect covenant. He is the true covenant maker. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Let's try to put this in some simple terms. Jesus guarantees the terms of the covenant for his people. I remember, actually when I was teaching on some of this, I called up Britt Davis and had a question for him in terms of being the executor of the will and being a testator and executor, and he gave me some good examples. I'm gonna boil it down to this. When a man writes a will, what's he doing? Basically, he's attempting to control his estate from the grave, right? That's the goal. You write a will, your goal is to control that estate from the grave. There's some problems, though, that come up with that, aren't there? Is that estate, let's put it in terms of a sizable estate. Anytime there's a sizable estate, there have to be attorneys involved, right? Anytime there's attorneys involved, somebody eats up a sizable portion of that sizable estate. It's true. No matter to what extent man attempts to control his estate from the grave, he really can't. So this is a little complicated because where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it, right? We're pretty familiar with that verse. So Jesus is the covenant maker. So what did he have to do for this covenant to come into effect? He had to die. But if he dies, how's he going to be able to control that estate? Because he's got the power of an indestructible life. At Jesus' resurrection from the dead and ascension to the throne, not only was he the testator of the covenant, not only did he die for that covenant to come into effect, but since he's been raised from the dead and he's also the executor of that covenant, he is able to guarantee that the terms of that covenant are carried out, are fulfilled, are rewarded to the heirs of that estate without anybody messing it up. I think God had a pretty good plan. I think God had a really good plan. And so, brother, it's important. I know it's tough. It's tough to get our mind into that realm of the unseen. But there are some tremendous things that God has done for us that we cannot understand apart from seeing Jesus on the other side of the cross. Okay? We got to fight our way through. We got to work our way through. We got to continue to push ourselves in terms of spiritual maturity that we can see the glorified Christ. Because in that, we see God's mind, God's eternal plan. And through that, there's some tremendous things, some of the blessings that would be impossible for us to understand that God has given to us apart from understanding what God has done through Christ, the glorified Christ. Quickly, let's hit on a few blessings. Blessings of the perfect priesthood and covenant upon God's people. There's a problem with those Old Testament high priests. They were weak. Hey, there was a benefit they could understand. There was a problem, they were weak. They could tell you, yeah, I understand, but they couldn't really help you learn how to be victorious. Christ is perfect. He understands. Do you think Jesus always understood us? I think He always understood us. He made us. I think He understood us. Do you think we would have understood that Jesus understood us if He wouldn't have come in the flesh? The fact that He came in the flesh communicates to us, okay, He walked in the same shoes that He's asking me to walk in. He understands. He realizes how strong the temptations of this world are. He's merciful. And we can recognize that He's merciful. But through Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the throne, He also has proven that He's faithful. That He knows how to be victorious. And He can show us how to be as well. Hebrews 7, 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. We have a perfect high priest. His sacrifice, His offering, His ongoing intercession for us makes us perfect in conscience. Hebrews 10, verse 11, talking about those Levitical priests. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. When did Jesus make that offering? The sacrifice was made on the cross, wasn't it? But the offering was made in the true Holy of Holies. He did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. He entered into heaven itself. Okay? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus is the eternal high priest. He has offered Himself, okay, so that we can be perfect forever. Man, how does it feel to have a clean conscience? Does that feel good? Okay? Isn't it nice to not just feel you have a clean conscience, but to know you do? Because there's one who's proven it by the power of His indestructible life. He's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Sometimes people try to set you up. Say, hey, we can be like Christ. And sometimes that word perfect gets used and they try to ask, well, are you saying you're perfect? A true scriptural answer would be, Hebrews 10 says He's perfected for all time. So, I'm not sure I would suggest you jumping out and saying that without explaining a few things. Yeah, I think there's even a particular emphasis here on perfection. I think He's talking about perfection of conscience, particularly in this chapter. But it's a fair scriptural answer. It says that here. He is perfected for all time, those who are sanctified. With that, with this covenant, then that's the priesthood. That's what He's done for us. Under the new covenant, not only are our sins forgiven, but with the help of the indwelling Spirit, we're able to keep the terms. I'm hoping most of us are familiar enough with Galatians 3 to recognize the promise spoken of there is the Holy Spirit. Hey, just a question for you again. When was the Holy Spirit given? While Jesus was on earth or after He ascended? Spirit wasn't yet given because Jesus wasn't yet glorified, right? Jesus had to be glorified first. The Spirit came. That covenant then became efficacious for us. In Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I like this, guys. God has, when God forgives, He forgets. I will remember their sins no more. That is good news to me. With that also, the help of the Holy Spirit, we are also able to keep the covenant. If we think of it in these terms, the covenant made in the days of Abram. Abram was asleep. That covenant really God made with Jesus. There didn't need to be a mediator. God is only one. Does God deny Himself? That covenant's going to be kept. Now, Galatians 3 goes on to say, guess what? We can get in on being the seed, can't we? If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Heirs according to promise. This is a good deal. This covenant will be kept by us, God's people. There is only one way for us to lose. And that's if we quit. Quitting is not an option. It can't be an option. And I don't mean you just, you know, some people quit and they keep coming. You know what I'm talking about? I'm saying we can't quit. If we don't quit, this is guaranteed. The executor of the will has guaranteed the terms and the blessings of the inheritance for the heirs. This is guaranteed. This is certain. We have a high priest who's eternal, who always lives to make intercession for us. We stand holy and blameless before God. Our responsibility, without getting into it too much, let's live by the Spirit. Let's walk by the Spirit. Let's be led by the Spirit. In conclusion, the irreducible complexity, just as the irreducible complexity of certain physical systems prove that there must be intelligent design, so the same complexity in the spiritual realm, as revealed in the pages of Scripture, show an eternal designer. As a freebie, this blows away premillennialism, doesn't it? We got an eternal priest. We got an eternal covenant. Impossible for the theology pushed by the premills to ever exist because of what the book of Hebrews communicates. And it's logical. It's logical. I love this. God is not like George Bush. Okay? George Bush thinks he's above the law. They used to chop guys' heads off for that, by the way. Okay? Really? England, they did that. Okay? George Bush thinks he's above the law. He's above the Constitution. Okay? God does not break His own law, does He? Two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. God will never go against what He has set forth as spiritual law. Impossible for God to lie. So not only does it blow away premillennialism, but it shatters Mormonism too, doesn't it? This is just for free. You know, I have had some fun discussions with Mormons the last couple of years, and I finally really nailed them. I had the little missionary guys and the big high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Wonder if he had the power of an indestructible life. But anyways, he was there. And the little guys were there. And we went through the priesthood. And I established that it was impossible for them to be priests of Aaron because they weren't descendants of Aaron. And I established that there's one high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and his priesthood is intransferable. Only Jesus can hold that. And the big guy said, well, we got another covenant you don't know about. That's how this works, right? I mean, we got another covenant you don't know about. It's called another testament of Jesus Christ. And man, it hit me. It hit me. Here's my big question. Whose blood inaugurated that covenant? The three little guys started answering, well, Jesus' blood could be the... And he... No. They can't... It doesn't make sense. See? The priesthood and the covenant are inseparably linked. You have an eternal priest. You have an eternal covenant. See? The book of Hebrews speaks that way. The blood of the eternal covenant. See? Eternal priest, eternal covenant. There is no room for another testament of Jesus Christ. Just... threw that in for free. Okay? All right. When we see Christ as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, we behold the eternal mind of God as well as His love for us in redeeming us and perfecting us. Aren't you glad God didn't just quit at forgiving us? Okay? God's perfecting us, isn't He? He knows exactly what we need. He's got this all put into place. This understanding elicits worship for our holy God from the innermost parts of our being. I just want to close with this. You know, some of the deeper concepts in Scripture, they're not easy. I don't know how you guys did tonight. I don't know how I did tonight. This stuff's not easy. But man, when you fight your way through it, and you work your way through it, and you begin to see who God really is, there's only one response. And it's not a facetious, oh, cult leader. It is the inner man prostrated before the throne of the holy, loving, eternal God.